following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
I have been slowly working through the book of Ecclesiastes, and so I'm going to pick up today where I left off last time, which was probably a couple months ago or so. That would be Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles with you and you turn there, that would be great. We're going to read together the whole chapter. I'll read for us verses 1 through 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen that the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is God's word. It is God's word. Why, you're like, why is this in the Bible? Once again, what are we looking at here? What are we dealing with? What is in front of us? Ecclesiastes has been one of the most head-scratching books of all time since its writing. One of the most head-scratching pieces of ancient literature, and yet also one of the most well-loved and cherished, one of the most meaningful books. In this book, the self-identified preacher test drives certain things. He test drives different views and philosophies, and he forces us to grapple with some of life's biggest questions. It's a book of questions more than of answers. It's always something we need to keep in mind. There are other books in the Bible where it's very clear that the author is trying to put answers in front of us. He's trying to put content that is to be perceived and understood and accepted. But not so in Ecclesiastes. He is stirring up questions for us, getting us thinking. He wants us to feel a little uncomfortable. That's his purpose in writing. And so far in the previous chapters, the preacher's main message or his main approach was to assume that life under the sun is all there is. That's been his approach, to assume that life under the sun, that phrase we see again and again, is all there is. There's nothing beyond the sun. There's nothing above it. There's no God, no greater spiritual reality or eternal reality. That's been his approach, to assume for argument's sake that there's nothing beyond the sun. In other words, he's been test driving atheism. There's been a couple offhanded references to God along the way, but so far that's been his approach. So now we get to chapter 3, and there's something different going on. I hope you can see it. There's a pretty significant shift. It's subtle. It's subtle, like if you move too quick, you won't catch it. But if you do catch it, you'll see how enormous it is, how significant it is. Did you catch it? Do you need some help? It looks like this. So far in the book, we could summarize the preacher's point like this. Basically, here's what he's been saying so far. If life under the sun is all there is, then everything is madness and vanity. Okay? That's what he's been saying so far. If life under the sun is all there is, then everything, every experience, every life, every part of our existence is madness, vanity, meaningless. It's all pointless. Nothing means anything. So what's changed? Here in chapter 3, something different is going on. Here's the shift we're picking up on. Basically, he moves from that to this. And now it looks more like this. If life under the sun is not all there is, then everything looks like madness and vanity. Did you catch the difference? Before, he's saying, if life under the sun is all there is, let's just assume for a minute that that's what's going on. If life under the sun is all there is, nothing means anything. All is vanity. All is madness. There's no way around it. But now he's saying, if life under the sun is not all there is, then everything around us only looks like madness and vanity, but it's really not. It looks like madness, but it's really not. Even though we can't see it, there's more going on. Who likes Legos? Don't be ashamed. I loved Legos as a kid. I suppressed that as a growing teen and young adult, and I pretended to not love Legos like most of us do. But now that I've got little kiddos of my own, I can love Legos once again unashamed. What's that? Yes, that's true. Unless you step on them, we love Legos. They're not good for the bare feet. Always wear shoes in your house with young kids. One Ecclesiastes scholar writes this. Listen to this. If you have ever built anything by Lego or from IKEA, if you've ever done that, you will know that success is achieved when you work piece by piece, using each one in all the right places and all the right ways and at all the right times. If you're trying to build a model to match the picture on the box, then going freestyle is usually a recipe for disaster. Our lives are made up of so many different pieces. People, events, circumstances, times, places. And all of them are being locked together to make our individual stories. Sometimes we don't see the significance of a tiny piece of the story until later on. Often there seems to be a brick missing, and it's hard to keep going without it. Or there's tremendous joy and satisfaction as a particular piece clicks into place and crowns a part of our life project. The difference between real life and Lego construction, however, is that we are not the ones with the instruction blueprint laid out in front of us. God is. We have individual pieces in our hands, and in the Bible, God has given us enough explanation to set us building, but only He has the master plan. We are building our lives, and we have an idea of how we want to do it, where we want things to go, and how we hope it will turn out. But there's so much more about the shape our lives will take that we cannot control. That's what the preacher is starting to get at here in chapter 3. Put another way, a good illustration for how to understand this reality of God and our experience as humans is that of a tapestry on a loom. From the view underneath, all you can see is snarls and knots, and it looks very random, right? But if you could get above it, the beautiful pattern on the work of the loom can be seen and appreciated. The preacher has been showing us, basically, that we live our lives under the loom, and it looks random, and it looks like chaos, it looks like vanity, but everything we see is not everything there is. If life under the sun is not all there is, then so on and so forth. So let's dig into chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. I want us to take note of three important themes that we can pull out of the text, three ideas that have a pretty significant meaning to our lives right now. First, the providence of God. The providence of God. Secondly, the preeminence of God. And thirdly, the predicament of man. So the providence of God, the preeminence of God, and the predicament of man. So first, look at verses 1 through 8. What we have here is a poem, a beautiful poem, a deep and profound poem, a poem that has inspired folk songs. I know it's running through your head right now. Everybody, I don't even know who that song is by, but everybody knows that song. Bert, the Pete Seeger. I'm getting different stories here. Maybe more than one artist has written a song based on Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. This is a poem that is read at funerals. This is a poem that captures the polarity of life and the complexity of it. We learn a lot about human experience from this poem. That's what is meant here. The poem is, from beginning to end, it is meant to capture the entirety of human existence, human experience. Last weekend, Holly and I and the kiddos drove to Sheboygan for the day to celebrate my mom's birthday. But before that, we stopped at our previous church for a funeral service that was there. It was held for a dear woman in our previous church. And just after the funeral service and luncheon, there was a baby shower that was held also at our church in the same building. Polarity, right? Many attended both events back to back and experienced all the mixed emotions that would come with that. Polarity, a funeral and a baby shower, all on a Saturday. It reminds me of lyrics to a song by one of my favorite bands, Switchfoot, and the song goes like this. I know that there's a meaning to it all. A little resurrection every time I fall. You've got your babies, I've got my hearses. Every blessing comes with a set of curses. I've got my vices, I've got my vice verses. These are themes reminiscent of this poem in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. All of these experiences, all of these times, make up our human experience. But look deeper. There's a big assumption in this poem that the preacher is going to hit head on in just a little bit. The providence of God. The providence of God. One scholar notes, we are being told that we have been placed in a world that we did not create or fashion, and that this world has various repetitive cycles, to which cycles we have been assigned by someone else. Do you see that? Events and characteristics and seasons of time are imposed upon men. No one chooses a time to weep, you see. It's providence. Another scholar says, there's a time for everything, but we are not arranging them on our stopwatch. It doesn't work like that. 3 hours for laughter today, and next week I'll have just 20 minutes of sorrow, please. Following that, I'll embark on an entirely new chapter of life with great success. And in 2.5 years, I will be happy to move on to something new. We don't set this stuff up. Who's in charge here? Who's running this thing? Who appoints these times and seasons? Every task, Every experience, every season in this poem is God-given. It's all providential. All of it. Let that sink in. Look at the text. How do we make sense of this? Remember the loom, when looked at from our vantage point under the sun, everything, including the ebb and flow, the polarity of life, it's all vanity. But when we remember that God has placed all things where they are now, he's the one moving things around, then everything, including the ebb and flow and the polarity, is beautiful, says verse 11. What faith this can require. Experiencing the dark side of the ebb and flow sure doesn't feel beautiful at the time, does it? And the preacher knows it. This is one of the, some have called Ecclesiastes one of the most honest books, the most honest book in the Bible, at least in terms of our human experience. The preacher is not glossing over anything here. He knows it's tough. The grieving family at last week's funeral was not sitting there during the funeral service saying, ah, well, you know, there's this tapestry above where we can't see, and it's all actually swell, rainbows and lollipops. That's not what was going on at the funeral. That's not what goes on at any funeral, because the darkness is real. It's real, but still, someone is behind all of this. Who is he? Can he be trusted? Does he really know what he's doing? Those are hard questions. When you're in the grip of the bad side of the polarity, does he really know what he's doing? And it's at this point that the preacher would want us to see and recognize the reality of God's providence. We're not the ones ordering the seasons of our lives. The seasons of life are happening to us. Good and bad, dark and light, God is providentially arranging these things from beyond where we can see. Does that comfort you, or does that concern you? David Gibson wrote an excellent book called Living Life Backwards, and he offers some helpful perspective that I think could be helpful to us, and many of us can relate to this. Listen to what he says. Plenty of my children's frustrations are because my wife and I see a bigger picture than they do. And we are often working towards goals that they cannot really understand: what to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, where they're allowed to go and not allowed to go. Their little lives find their rhythms and patterns within the ordered whole that we, their parents, seek to provide. Although they don't recognize it, this is meant to provide them with tremendous security and the right and best kind of freedom. They are free from the stress and worry of trying to coordinate events and tie up loose ends and balance decisions about time and place and how to get one of them swimming and another to gymnastics while all preparing dinner and remembering to cut the grass and get to the prayer meeting on time. Gibson continues, part of growing up in our world is learning to grow small. God intends us to be like children who trust their parents to know best, because they can see what the children cannot see. And they know what the children are not yet able to know. And here's the thing. The relationship of trust is built on the character of the parents. If the parents are good and wise and kind, then the child who cannot see the end from the beginning has nothing to fear. What do we know about the character of our Heavenly Father? Do we have good reason to trust him, even when it looks like all is madness? Let's dig deeper. Secondly, the preeminence of God. Verses 9 through 15 offer some pretty significant insights to us. What gain has the worker from his toil? The preacher repeats his primary question. This is the fundamental question of Ecclesiastes, and we've seen it again and again, and here he repeats it in verse 9. Read on. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What's the point here? God is big. God is preeminent. He is utterly superior in every way. He's absolutely and totally outside of us and before us and after us. What we're reading here is something about time. Time. This whole chapter is about time. What is that? What is time? St. Augustine, way back, a long time ago, see what I did there? In the 300s and 400s, St. Augustine said that he understood the concept of time really well, at least up until the point where he was asked to explain it. He writes in his book, Confessions, this is a quote from Augustine, "What then is time? I know well enough what it is, provided that nobody ask me. But if I am asked what time is and try to explain it, I am baffled." What is time? The preacher here is helping his readers, he's helping us to understand something fundamental. And there's two parts to it. First, we are enclosed in time's bounds. But second, God is not. What we do and what we experience comes and goes. But verse 14 says, whatever God does endures forever. God is outside of time. Have you ever thought about that? Don't think about it for too long. You'll need Excedrin. Think about our view within time. Think about our perspective from within time, inside of time, compared to what God's view must be outside of time, at least to the best we can imagine. When was yesterday? When was last year? When were you born? Keep rewinding. When did the historical Jesus historically walk around in the Middle East? When did that happen? We can picture all these things on like a timeline, and we draw it out on timelines, and we can track it all with timely accuracy. But the past is such a stuck thing for us where we are now with our perspective in the moment. It's frozen behind us. We can't touch it or taste it or see it ever again. Pictures help, of course, but we keep getting further away. And it's the same with the future. The future is this completely intangible thing. It's completely untouchable and unseeable by us, and yet it unfolds. And here we are. We are now. We see now. We are present. But what's this all like for God? What can he see? A very limited but maybe helpful illustration is when you watch a video on YouTube or something like that, right? And you, yourself, you're outside of it. And so you can see the whole timeline. You can see it all. You can see where the little dot is exactly, marking the present time. But being outside of it, you see the whole thing from start to finish all at once. Is that what God sees? We'd like to know, wouldn't we? We want to know the fullness of God's plan. We want to know because it looks like madness down here. So what is this all about? Ecclesiastes gives us the same answer that Jesus gave his apostles in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Ancient Israel was given a similar message, Deuteronomy chapter 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Wait! Why can't I know the secret things? It's not fair. I want to be able to see the secret things. Why can't I get a chance to understand what's really going on? Why can't I get a chance to see what's above the loom and how it all works? I mean, stop for a minute. Really? What if you, yes, you, were in charge of the entire universe from outside of it and everything in it, billions of lives, countless experiences, joys, sadness, sorrows, celebrations, all of it weaved together into a tapestry? What if that was your job? The preacher understands that he is not God, and he understands that it's better that way. But we still want to know why. We have the answer in verse 11. It's because God has put eternity into man's heart. One scholar writes, "Time is like the sky. Wherever we look, there it is. Yet there is a problem. Humanity still has Eden in its veins. We have eternity in our hearts. Our souls instinctively yearn for a purposeful life without end under this time-chained sun. Why do we want to figure it all out? God has placed eternity in our hearts. This gives us a desperate thirst without water. What does it mean to have eternity in our hearts? To have, as one theologian says, an etching of the eternal on our soul. It's part of our spiritual DNA as humans. It's part of our nature. It's part of what we are, regardless of belief, background, culture. If you are a human being, you have eternity in your hearts. Wherever you are, whenever you are, whatever you believe, we want to know. We have something that wants to see something more than what's in front of us. Perhaps no one has ever explained our longing for eternity better than C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. And how can we, from where we are, tap into the real thing? We look to the one above the loom. We look to the one outside of time. God is preeminent. God is sovereign. The concept of God's sovereignty is threaded through these verses. What is meant by God's sovereignty? What does that mean? It's explained well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." Or put more simply by Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 29. There is no Matthew 29. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from God the Father." In other words, the message of the Bible through and through is that God is in charge. He's in control and he knows what he's doing and nothing catches him by surprise. Even though it looks like it. It looks like it might catch him by surprise. It doesn't, because he's big. He's outside of time. He's sovereign. Of God's sovereignty, one theologian writes, "This doctrine has a hard edge, and more than one person has cut himself on it. But denial of the doctrine does not remove the light and darkness, does not remove the peace or evil. It just removes the possibility of finding any solace. Life under the sun is filled with nothing but what looks like vanity and madness. And with eternity in our hearts, we groan, we ache for solace. And when we struggle to accept that God is sovereign, when we struggle to see that he's really, really in charge, he's really, truly in the driver's seat of the universe, when we struggle to understand that, when we struggle to accept it, when we struggle to see that even the ugliness of our fallen world is underneath God's sovereign plan, and he's putting it together into what Ecclesiastes 3 calls a beautiful plan, when we struggle with this, the incarnation puts our struggles to rest. The incarnation, God becomes a man. We can trust God's timing because Scripture tells us in the fullness of time, Jesus came to fulfill God's perfectly timed plan of salvation. God himself, okay, the one outside of it all, entered into time when he became one of us. And if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll notice Jesus always knew what time it was. Everything was according to plan. He would hold back because it wasn't yet time for certain things. Everything happened according to schedule. What did he do? Why did he do what he did? Why did God enter into time? He did it to deal with what we read about next. Thirdly, the predicament of man. In verses 16 to 22, we read about some unfortunate circumstances that we have to deal with, we find ourselves in. Perverted justice and wickedness, God's judgment, and our ultimate predicament, death. Look at verse 19 and 20. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. The preacher is paraphrasing Genesis 3. After the first sin took place, and God voiced his curse over creation, verse 19 of Genesis 3 says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam and Eve's scheme to get a little taste, to be like God, failed miserably. And here we are. And so now we've got this problem. Now we've got this predicament. Are we really no different than the beasts? God made sure that we would see with our own eyes that we go into the ground, just like the dogs and the pigs. He made sure we would see that. So on what basis do we say there's a difference between us? On what basis do we say there's a difference qualitatively between us and the beasts? Try on atheism. See how it fits. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. served the Supreme Court in the early 1900s, and he said it well. "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." Atheist Bertrand Russell said, "We are the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. The hopes and fears and loves and beliefs of our minds are just the outcome of the accidental collocation of atoms." Francis Bacon said, "Man is an accident. He is a completely futile being, and he must finish the game without reason." Ernest Hemingway says, "Life is just a dirty trick from nothingness to nothingness." So that's it then. Nothing beyond the sun. We really are no different from the beasts. So on what basis do we say there's any difference at all? Is there any difference? One Ecclesiastes commentator writes, "Some have sought to swallow the reductio. Fine, they say. Man is no different from the animals. Every life is on the same level." And then they go on to urge us to save the whales, like we're in charge of them or something. The uniqueness of man can be denied, but it cannot be made to disappear. What's really the basis for human worth and value? The only possible answer is a transcendent statement from outside the system. You see, we can't just say, well, really, what makes us different than the animals is we have this, well, this capacity to reason. We have this self-awareness and the ability to come to moral judgment and values and things like that. That's the best answer you're going to get if you try on atheism, where life under the sun really is all there is. But that's not enough. What really is a basis for human worth and value, for real, and for it to be a real thing? The only answer, the only possibility, is a transcendent statement from outside the system. A verdict, a statement given by God's word. Genesis chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As image bearers of God, with eternity stamped on our hearts, human beings innately know that they are in a separate category from the animals." The preacher's point is that they cannot consistently know this given their starting point. if their starting point is one without the reality of God. But we still have this predicament, don't we? It's still true. We still go into the ground just like the beasts. Verse 22, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Despite what the best-selling books claim, the assumed answer, according to the preacher here, is no one. You can die for a little while. You can visit the afterlife. You can see certain stuff. And then you can come back to life and you could write a book about it. You're going to make some money. But in Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher, his assumed answer is no one can really do that for us. The preacher says we all really know, all we really know is that we go into the ground like the animals. And then the close of the chapter brings a surprising turn. The preacher's reaction to this bad news, to this predicament, not only our death, but the realities of wickedness and perverted justice and death, it's all here, and his reaction to it is unexpected and a little ironic. We would expect to land at hopelessness. We would expect to land at despair. Throw up our arms, what's it all for? Who knows? Who cares? We would expect nihilism. Instead, we're told to hope in God and rejoice in our God-given work. The Bible is an odd book at times, writes one theologian. How does this make sense? How is our mortality a cause for joy? Put simply, the preacher essentially says, the future remains veiled, so enjoy your time-bound lot in life. Rejoice in your work. And that said, we do have an additional and earth-shattering reason for joy today. What is that reason? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Scripture offers us some profound statements on mortality and a hope beyond. You know some of them. Paul says in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And of course, Jesus says to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, in the face of death, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is the true and better preacher. Jesus is the God outside of space and time who plunged himself into space and time, and he did something astonishing, incredible. Do you know what he did? Martin Luther said this of Jesus, no man ever feared death like this man. And I think Luther is right, because death, as the wages of sin, is what Jesus was facing, and it was what he feared in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it meant not only the destruction of his life, it meant alienation from God. It meant a loss of the eternal and perfect union between God the Son and God the Father. And as he hung on the cross and cried out the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We get a little glimpse into what was really going on. We can rejoice in our work in this time-bound life under the sun. Why? Because Jesus came straight into the middle of it. He experienced death. He went into the ground. He knows what it's like. And then he got up again. He walked out of a tomb alive forevermore. He conquered the curse. He killed death. He dealt with the predicament. He did what you could not do. He paid your penalty. He took your sin and its rightful punishment in order to spare you so that you wouldn't have to bear that punishment yourself. The eternal Word plunged himself into his creation, into his created time, so that one day you and I could know life eternal, free of sin, free of death, every tear wiped away, everything put right, so that one day this eternity in our hearts could be fully realized. That's what he came to do. There's no time to lose. Whatever time it is right now, we may be looking at our watches. It's a good time to give your life to Christ. He gave himself for you. And so don't leave this place without feeling the urgency of the call of the gospel. It can't wait till tomorrow. You don't push it off and say, well, maybe in a few years I'll get more serious about my faith. No, the time is now. Recognize that God, as the sovereign, providential, heavenly Father we have, is orchestrating all things. And remember that when it looks like everything is out of whack, when it looks crazy, when life looks like madness, remember there is one there who's putting it all together. And he's not distant. He's not abstract. It's not some kind of deism. He's not just out there watching everything happen. This God is personal because he came straight into the heart of our human experience and did for us what we could not do. We must turn to Jesus. We must see him for who he is and cling to him because he's the only hope we have beyond going into the ground. He's the only hope we have for a future restoration. Why don't we go to him now and pray together? So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make yourself known in this place. Help us to see who you are. Help us to find hope in your providential care over your creation. I know that there are people in this room who are struggling with what looks like the madness of life. Draw near to them. We pray that this would be a place where even in the madness of life, we could come and get a taste of the tapestry, and we would enjoy fellowship and community with one another as we struggle through life together. Help us to be a place in a community where we are pointing each other toward the one who has conquered death, and that's you. You've done it. Help us to see that, to realize that, to grab hold of it with everything we have and cling to this hope we have in you. And we pray in your name today. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.